started a series 3 weeks ago on the Gospel of John. And this is going to be part three today. And we've been talking about, as we've come to the Gospel of John, the collapse of evolution. It's going to be the last part of the collapse of evolution. And we'll begin to work through the Gospel of John verse by verse. I felt the Holy Spirit really leading me in this series to help you to understand. There's so many different philosophies out there that confuse people. And so many philosophies right now that are just literally falling apart. Please turn off your cell phones and turn on your brains. Listen, next week, you don't need to bring your brain. Leave it at home. But I need your brain today. I need you to think. I'm going to need you to think really hard. Okay, you have to just kind of give me the next 45 minutes and be totally attentive. You'll walk away greatly blessed. John, verses 1 through 3, the Word of God in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. We have this great revelation of the Word. The philosophies of our age. When you talk to people who are not Bible-believing Christians, I guarantee they will fall into one of these classes. Atheism. People who simply do not believe in God. Pantheism. Very popular amongst Hindu folks. Everything is God and God is everything. The tree is God. The tiger is God. You are God. The scroll is God. The rock is God. Everything is God. And pantheism. Polytheism. There are many, many, many gods. Millions of gods. Materialism. That the universe is the ultimate reality. And matter is eternal, though the scientists now have disproved that. Dualism. Yin and yang. You ever hear of yin and yang or yang and yin? Depending on where you are today, you might be in the yang or the yin and the yang. And that's the concept that in the beginning there was yin and yang, or in the beginning there was good and evil, or in the beginning there is God and the devil. Humanism, teaching that man is the ultimate expression of reality. Man is the center of the universe. And evolutionism, which is what we've been looking at in these last weeks, the belief that we got here through an evolutionary process, that we once were basically pieces of slime that crawled out of the slimy pit, and through the evolutionary process over the course of billions and billions of years, given enough chance and mutations, this is what we have mutated into. Now, in the Word of God, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, you have a direct contradiction of all of those philosophies. Also in Genesis, in the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, believe it or not, that verse totally nullifies, challenges, really in a sense cancels out all the philosophies that we were just looking at. Let me just show you this. The Word of God in Genesis 1:1 and John chapter 1 verses 1 through 3, it refutes atheism because the universe was created by God. It refutes pantheism for God is transcendent to that which He created. In other words, God was here before the universe was here. It refutes polytheism, for one God created all things. There are not many gods. It refutes materialism, for matter had a beginning. It refutes dualism, because God was alone when He created. There was no yin, there was no yang, there was just God. It refutes humanism, because God, not man, is the ultimate reality. And it refutes evolutionism, because God created all things. Now, I'm going to really make you think here for a second. This way you really get to put on your thinking caps for just 1 second. Let me just read this to you. In essence, each of the above philosophies embraces all the others. Dualism, for example, is the summary form of polytheism, which is the popular expression of pantheism, which presupposes materialism, which functions in terms of evolutionism, which finds its consummation in humanism, which culminates in atheism. Did you all get that? Now could you repeat it back to me, okay? I just wanted to sound smart saying that to you today. If you don't get all this, you know what? Ultimately what I'm saying is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It is a direct challenge, and really it nullifies the philosophies of our world. When we look at evolution, and we've been looking at the collapse of evolution, let me just say this to you. Each one of those philosophies is connected to the other. When you begin to understand, I could have focused on the collapse of materialism. I could focus on the collapse of pantheism. And I focused on the collapse of evolutionism. Just understand, as evolution, and you see evolution essentially collapsing, so with it goes all these other philosophies. And I came to a place as an atheist evolutionist, as I began to really look, and this was before I was introduced to Jesus Christ. I had so many, you know, you talk about people who are Christians having faith crises. Well, I had atheist crises. I was constantly doubting my atheism as I began to study. And the deeper and deeper I went, the more doubts, the more skeptical I became, which I believe was God revealing truth to my heart. And ultimately, he opened my heart to Jesus Christ. And I came to believe in Jesus Christ. And that's where, you know, the evolutionary philosophy, the materialistic philosophy, the humanistic philosophy, the dualistic philosophy, all the things that I grasp onto have fallen apart. But we have been looking at the collapse of the evolutionary theory. Again, here, let me give you our purpose. The purpose of this series has been, first of all, to answer your questions. It tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 through 4, my purpose, Paul says, is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. That you may have complete understanding so that all of these questions, these doubts would disappear. In order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Listen to that. Fine-sounding arguments. Our brother, as he stood here just now, was talking about his children and how he doesn't want his children to be deceived by fine-sounding arguments, because there's a ton of them out there. In fact, let me tell you, folks, the number one characteristic of our world is deception right now. And I don't know if it's that Satan has gotten more clever, or simply that there is just so much more media to bring deception to the minds and the hearts of people. But we are bombarded with deception from every end, you know, in every direction. Second purpose here is that you would become stronger. That you would become stronger in your faith. Listen to what the Word of God tells us in Ephesians 4:14. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. That we would get grounded and rooted and be strong and not be blown around by all of the false teachings, the false philosophies, the cults, false religious systems. The third, that we would be reliable witnesses. That we could be reliable witnesses so that we can be able to share. And again, what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3:15, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord, always being prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. That you would always be prepared to be able to give a solid reason as to why you believe, an answer to those who have questions. I see a lot of Christians, they're not grounded in the Word. They're not grounded in the truth, and then somebody comes up to them and has a question, and they stand there, and it's like blah, 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 they, you know, just they panic. You know, something that always bothers me about people who are in cults. Whenever I talk to them, they never have answers for my questions, and what I always get is, let me go back to my minister, let me go back to my prophet, let me go back to my priest, and then he'll give me the answers, or maybe I'll come back with him. They never come back, and they never come back with their minister. We don't need to be like that. We need to be people who have answers to people's questions. I do get at times a little annoyed. People will say to me, can you come and talk to this? I don't mind coming and talking to people for you. But I find I do get annoyed at times. Listen, you come here once a week. Sometimes some of you, you don't even get here once a week. And then, you're not getting grounded in the truth. You don't have answers to give to people. You all need to be in at least another Bible study during the week. And we offer a number of them here. It doesn't have to be the one that I teach. But you need to get grounded in the truth. And you need to be in the Word daily. And you need to have a good study Bible. And you need to know how to use a concordance. And if you don't know how to use these things, this is Christianity 101. It's kindergarten Christianity. There are little children here in our church that understand these fundamental things. Then you will have and be prepared to give an answer and have a strong reason for why you believe. So those are the three reasons, okay, that we are basically doing what we are doing here in this text of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Again, talking about the collapse of evolution due to truth discoveries, and we've been going through these as science began to discover and go deeper and deeper in things of astronomy, astrophysics, the nature of the atom, the genetic code within the DNA double helix. I'm going to talk to you about that today. The living cell and mathematical probability, as we've looked at over and over again. The odds against evolution are overwhelming. the odds against humanism and materialism and all these other philosophies is overwhelming. And the odds in favor of there being a supreme creator who created this universe and designed it just the way he wanted, that evidence is absolutely overwhelming. Let me just read to you. In fact, you know what you can do with me? Just turn with me for a second to Psalm 19. You can't miss it. If you open up your Old Testament, the odds of you hitting the Psalms is great. It's a big book. And no, I don't want to confuse you, but it's actually 5 books. And if you really understand the Bible, we say that there are only 66 books written by 39 authors over the course of 1,500 years. Actually, it's 70 books written likely by 39 authors over the course of 1,500 years, with one flowing, continuous theme. But in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, the heavens declare the glory of God. They declare it. The heavens, as you look up at the cosmos, you look up at the, go and stand outside and look up at all the stars tonight. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day, utter speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. I just want you to notice. Declare, shows, utters, reveals. The creation is crying out that there is a supreme, almighty being. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So whatever language you speak, you can hear it. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. That's, by the way, describing the galaxy. Which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Just want you to notice that in circuit to the other end. I'm just going to throw this in there, because what that's describing is, remember, for years, they believed that the earth was flat and that the sun rotated around the earth. And then it was Copernicus and Galileo who found otherwise, that actually the earth was rotating around the sun. But they also discovered that the sun is actually has a circuit in which it travels through the galaxy. And the Bible basically proclaimed that thousands of years before Galileo and Copernicus ever discovered it. I want you just to do this. It's not against God's principles to write in your Bible. But here is a wonderful psalm. Just underline the heavens declare. And underline declare. Underline shows. Underline utter speech. Underline reveals. Because, folks, if we would walk just a little bit more softly, not being so fearful, not being so worried about all the things that are going on in our lives, and trusting in a Father who knows exactly what we need and who promises to give us our daily bread. And we would walk just a little more softly through life, a little more still in our souls. You'll begin to see God everywhere. You'll begin to see God everywhere. You'll see him in people. You'll see him in the birds. You'll see him in the stars. You can see him in the sun and the moon. You can see him in your own body. The working of God. That's what the passage is telling us. You'll see him in the micro and the macro. If you're a little more scientific and you look at the cell underneath the microscope, or if you have a telescope and you look up at the stars with your telescope, you'll see him in the micro and the macro. His fingerprints are all over the creation. These are some passages in the Bible that basically proclaim things, again, thousands of years ago, which have recently been discovered by science. Let me just share this with you, and this is kind of mind-blowing. Science discovers what the Bible said thousands of years ago, the roundness of the earth. While people thought the earth was flat, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, written in 700 B.C., 2,700 years ago, predicted and said that the earth was actually round. Almost infinite extent of the sidereal universe, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9. Laws of conservation and mass and energy, 2 Peter 3, 7. The hydrological cycle, Ecclesiastes 1, 7. Vast number of stars, Jeremiah 33, verse 22. Scientists, go back a couple thousand years, they were estimating that there were about 1,200 stars in the sky. And then one scientist actually counted them, and he counted about 3,000. When Galileo developed the telescope, he estimated that there were 30,000 in the sky. Now they have the Hubble telescope. Do you know how many stars they estimate are in the universe? It would be the number 10 followed by 24 zeros. Remember what God said to Abraham? He talked about the stars being like the sands of the sea. And that's what the Word of God proclaims. The law of increasing entropy is predicted in Psalm, or talked about in Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27. Paramount importance of blood in the life process, Leviticus 17:11. Atmospheric circulation, Ecclesiastes 1:6. Gravitational field, Job chapter 26, verse 7. The sun and solar system track through the galaxy. We just looked at that, Psalm 19. And the expansion of the universe, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. It is absolutely overwhelming. Again, how these things were predicted before science ever discovered them. But that's what's happening in our time, and that is why I believe as science is grasping on to the actual, again, the handiwork of God, they are becoming more and more confident that this thing couldn't have happened by chance, that there had to be a creator who created it and who's been guiding it all along. And that is, again, what modern-day scientists are telling us. So we have overwhelming evidence that demands a verdict. We've looked at a number of things already. I'll just run through real quick. The origin of the universe, we looked at cause and effect, right? If you have an effect, it just simply tells you that there must be a... Yeah, you can't have an effect without a cause. We look at that. The principles of the universe, we look at design and how design indicates a designer, right? If you have a design, you must immediately, you know, realize there had to have been what? A designer, right? Those nice clothes you're wearing, they couldn't have just happened by chance. There's a designer, right? Pierre Cardin, right? He designed the suit, or, you know, one of those. Calvin Klein, or one of those guys, okay? Or girls. The impossibility of non-living matter producing living matter. We looked at this last week, that it is literally an impossibility, and the scientists tell it, so non-living matter cannot produce living matter. A rock cannot produce that. Beautiful little baby. And then we looked at the missing links. And if you weren't here last week, I encourage you to get the DVD or the CD. And we put it up on the internet, and you know you can go to the internet, you can watch it as many times as you want, but take a look at it, because this whole thing with missing links is one of the greatest frauds that have ever been perpetrated on humanity. And it's not even a matter of there being missing links, folks. You know, let me tell you this. Essentially, it's not a matter of missing links. It's that there is no chain. If you really understand the facts. And I think I presented those facts to you last week. So now we come to mutations. Not those mutations. The evolutionists say that and believe that mutations lead to steady evolution. They say that time, again, billions and billions of years, with chance, just, you know, time and chance, anything can happen, plus mutations essentially equals you. That you are really a demonstration of the evolutionary process, that given enough time and chance through mutations, you understand what mutation is? Mutation is an abnormality. It is an error. It is a mistake. Just something I've always wondered, if mutations, and they tell us like our eyes were developed through mutation, our heart developed through mutation, our spleen and all of our digestive system, our brains develop through mutation. One thing I've always wondered, do you ever see the way most animals are taken out by the other animals? How do they usually get caught? From behind. Right? And I figure for us to have survived, I mean, running away from dinosaurs, running away from saber-toothed tigers, you know, running away from Tyrannosaurus rex and the raptors who run so fast, running away from tigers and lions and bears. I would have thought that through the evolutionary process, we'd look something like this. Really? Wait, why? And no animal has eyes in the back of the head. Now, that's just like one of the thoughts I used to have when I was an atheist evolutionist. Why haven't we developed eyes in the back of our head? Because that's where you get mugged from. People don't come up to me and challenge me face to face. They're going to come up and they're going to hit me over the head from behind. And that's the way most muggers mug people. They get you from behind. I just can't figure out why we haven't developed eyes in the back of our head. If evolution is true, that's what should have happened. Through mutation. That's what they're saying should and essentially happens through mutations. It's just a frank little thought. That's all. Don't have a lot of science to, you know, get into with you about this, but that's it. So, that's a normal cell. And this is a mutated cell. It's like a cancerous cell. It mutated. This is a normal chromosome. And this is a mutated chromosome. This is a normal baseball team, a winning baseball team. And this is a mutant baseball team. There go the Mets fans, they're leaving the church. This is a normal, successful football team. I'm sorry that we have the Brady Bunch, part of the Brady Bunch there. Wasn't it great to see the Brady Bunch lose last week? And this is an abnormal mutant football team. Extremely, a lot of mutations in that football team this year. Multiple mutations. I couldn't help myself. A mutation is a mistake. A mutation is an error. A mutation is abnormal. It is never normal. Listen to a mutation is a change in DNA sequence. Mutations can result from DNA copying mistakes, much like a computer can create copying mistakes or program in a computer, made during cell division, exposure to ionized radiation, exposure to chemicals called mutagens, or infections by viruses. Germline mutations occur in eggs and sperm and can be passed on to offspring, while somatic mutations occur in body cells and are not passed on, such as cancer. But you will see here, again, they are mistakes. Just talk to me about the definition of science. Remember, we've been going over this. I'm going to do it again. I'm sorry. Just bear with me here. This is a science. This is the scientist telling us what the definition of science is. Science is the concerted human effort to understand better the history and natural world and how the natural world works with observable physical evidence. You must observe the physical evidence as the basis of that understanding. It is done through observation of natural phenomena and or through experimentation that tries to stimulate natural processes under controlled environment. But notice it's with observable physical evidence. When it comes to mutations, okay, when they have been observed under the microscope with these super microscopes, mutations lead to disease, death, and destruction. They never lead upwardly, they always lead downwardly. They don't lead to life. They don't lead to better life. There is no evidence in the scientific field that states that mutations somehow lead upwardly. You know, again, this is where the evolutionists, they violate their own scientific principles. But when it comes to evolution, they will say, oh no, mutations lead for the better. Though everything they see under the microscope in science and the study of diseases and death is that it always leads to destruction. They're violating their own principles. You know, I prefer to believe Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man as a mutation. No, what did it say? Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You know, something I strongly believe, if you look at our culture and the free fall that our culture is, evolution is the scientific foundational theory that these philosophies in our culture have been built upon. But everything, again, I have learned from psychology, we act according to the way we see ourselves. Our self-image, our self-concept, our identity has a profound effect upon the way we act, on the way we think, on the way we interact with other human beings. If we think we're mutations, acts of chance that have evolved through the ages, don't you think we'll act that way? As compared to believing that we have been created in the image and likeness of God? That we are wonderfully and marvelously made? We are created a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor and of such value that yes, we have fallen short of the glory of God and sin, but he would come and he would die for us on the cross to redeem us and bring us back to him? How much more impact? I want my kids to grow up believing that they have been created in the image and likeness of God. I don't want my children to grow up thinking that they're mutations. Okay, let's look at number 6, which is DNA. I call it DNA, the second language of God. I called it that once in a study, and somebody came up to me and said, that's blasphemous. There's only one language of God, and that language is the Bible. But then I pointed them to a passage in Scripture and help them to understand. When I was an unbeliever, one of the questions I always had, if God created the universe, why doesn't he send us an intelligent message that no one else could possibly send, which we believe he has done? And I want to show you, he's actually done it twice. And one is through the Word, the living Word and the written Word. And the second way, according to Romans chapter 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Do you understand what that's saying? Is God has revealed himself through nature. God has revealed himself through nature. And for years, scientists, philosophers, poets, they would look at the stars, they would look at the flower, they would look at the lion, and they would see, again, the fingerprints of God all over it. And they would write beautiful things about it. And they recognized God in the creation. That's what Romans is saying. God is in the creation. He has revealed himself to us much more specifically through his word and through his son, but he has revealed himself to us through nature. 1953, the discovery of the double helix structure of DNA. And for the first time, looking at nature, people saw the signature of God written literally within the cells of living creatures. Now, bear with me here. What is DNA? It is deoxyribonucleic acid. Okay? Can everybody say that with me? All right? Just remember DNA. Just remember DNA. Okay. It is a specialized molecule that stores enormous amounts of encoded hereditary information that controls growth, repair, reproduction of the body. DNA is composed of two long chains of specialized chemicals and forming a double helix that composes the building blocks of life. Understand what that's saying is, in our DNA, and there's DNA in every one of our cells, it is like a computer filled and overflowing with information. Okay? A lot of us have a hard time. We can see that type of thing on a chip or in a computer. We see it in the non-living matter, the non-organic. But some of us struggle to concept that in the organic cell, a living cell, it is again like a little computer. What DNA essentially does is it guides this to that. How does that happen? See, we take that for granted. We take our own development for granted. How does that happen without there being something guiding it? Something incredible guiding it. Now, I can understand if we were just like the blob. You remember the movie The Blob? If we were just like a big thing of jello, blobbing around, I can understand that. But look at that, from that to that to that. DNA guides this thing. DNA is composed of four subunits called nucleotides. And basically there are just four, and they are basically categorized as ATGC. Each ATGC has a specific name. They are adenine, thymine, guanine, and cytosine. They work and operate like a computer code. And as you use computers, you have OS, O-S. Or it communicates and essentially conveys messages as 1S. So within each cell is this so-called computer code. DNA uses almost an infinite amount of possible arrangements, almost an infinite amount of the four bases GCTA, governing how plants, animals, and humans will repair, develop, and reproduce, and as a picture of what the code would look like below it. I just want you to understand this thing is very complex. It's enormous. To record the genetic instructions encoded in human DNA, we would need more than 5 billion letters that would require up to 3,000 volumes to print out, a library shelf of 100 yards long. In one of your cells, that is what the information looks like, okay? In one of your cells. Want to tell me that happened by chance? Just happened by chance, through mutation, given enough time. One little cell, and by the way, the DNA is actually in here, in the nucleus of the cell. That is where the master computer is, or the library, in each and every one of your cells. It weighs less than several billionths of an ounce. And there's one within each of our 60 trillion cells. Want to tell me it happened by chance? Just a roll of the dice? You've got a computer in each one of your 60 trillion cells. You know what it tells us in Psalm 139, verse 13 through 14? For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I like to say this when I'm running. I like to say this when I'm biking. I like to say this when I'm swimming. I like to say this when I'm lifting. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. God has made us fearfully and wonderfully. He has knit us together at that point of conception in our mother's wombs. And He has made us again wonderful. Wonderful. We are the wonderful creation of God. How different that is compared to being a mutant. Let's just look for a moment here at the human brain. The human brain, which we all kind of take for granted, consists of about 10,000 million nerve cells. Each nerve cell puts out between 10,000 and 100,000 connecting fibers. You may be sitting there and saying, that's a big difference, 10,000 and 100,000 connecting fibers. It all depends on how you use it. And if you're sitting in front of the television every day, you're probably operating at about 10,000. And if you're a person who's reading and you're thinking, and you're probably operating around maybe 100,000. 100,000 connecting fibers by which it makes contact with other nerve cells in the brain altogether. Total number of connections in the human brain approaches 10 to the 15th power, or 1,000 million million. And that is Professor Fred Hoyle and it should be Ann Chandra Wickamsing, who I've been quoting all along in this series. But those are the connections. 1,000 million million electrical connections that gives us this ability to almost, we almost have an infinite capability of learning. There's almost an unending ability we as human beings have of storing information in our brains with all of the cells and then all of these connections. I'll give you a few little facts about the brain. Number 3 equals the weight of your brain in pounds. 3 pounds. And it is more powerful and it is more supreme to any mega-sized A-frame computer. 10 to 23 equals the number of watts of power your brain generates when you're awake. And that's enough to turn on a light bulb. Screw the light bulb in your ear. We have to get a special adapter so that can happen. 20 equals the percentage of oxygen and blood flow going to the brain. 100,000, the number of miles of blood vessels in your brain. 1,000 to 10,000, the number of synapses for each neuron in your brain, and 100 billion, the number of neurons in your brain. This sophisticated machine. The human brain is the most powerful computer known to science. See that? How many have ever done that? You hit a baseball. I could take anybody in this church. I don't care if you're 90 years old. I could show you how to hit a baseball. Taught kids for years how to hit a baseball. I teach a little kid, you know, the little kid who's not the most coordinated kid in the world. He's going to end up being like a great scientist like Einstein. And God bless those kids. We need them. You know, I could teach that kid how to hit a baseball. You know, scientists have never been able to develop a computer to hit a baseball. It is something that we kind of take for granted. And it is something that is so sophisticated. The ability of the human mind to pick up the baseball, to be able to send all the messages, literally millions and millions of things are happening when a person swings to hit a baseball. And it's one of the most sophisticated things that can be done, and they have not been able to develop a computer to be able to assimilate the hitting of a baseball. Just again, how we take things for granted. And did that happen just simply by roll of the dice? Is that something that just happened by chance, this magnificent thing that we call a brain? Or as it says in the Word of God, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. The prize creation of God, what is man? Okay, the human eye. Let me talk to you about the human eye. Another thing that we take for granted. The evolutionists believe that the eye was formed accidentally as a result of random chance and mutation. This magnificent thing called an eye. I'm going to read to you a couple of statistics here. Really kind of mind-boggling. The eye is composed of over 2 million working parts. 2 million working parts. Isn't that something? The eye can see 2.7 million different colors. We can see 2.7 million different colors. The eye can distinguish between 500 shades of gray. Your eyes are able to process 36,000 bits of information per hour. The eye is the only part of the body that never needs rest. It can function fully at any moment, day or night. Your eyelids and external muscles need rest, and eye lubrication must be replaced, but the eye itself never needs rest. The eye can potentially see a lit candle from 14 miles away. The eye has about 12 million photoreceptors, light-sensitive cells. The eye makes an aqueous fluid inside itself to maintain a certain pressure. The retina contains 120 million rods for night vision and 8 million color-sensitive cones for day vision. The six extraocular muscles surrounding the eye, give the eye a 200-degree range of sight, and the eye has over 137 million light-sensitive cells. I know, he's going to read that again. I understand I'm having the same problem as you, trying to wrap my mind around this. It is just simply a magnificent piece of equipment. The retina can perform up to 10 billion calculations per second. Don't you wish you can just do one? Most of us, we can't even make a decision. No supercomputer on Earth can match these instantaneous calculations. The human eye is more complex and sophisticated than any camera designed by man. Now listen to this quote by Reader's Digest. The most incredible creation in the universe is you. Your fantastic senses and strengths, your ingenious defense system, the mental capabilities so great you can never use them to the fullest. Your body is a structure masterpiece more amazing than science fiction. You know something? As an athlete, I have come to grasp onto that just through my life. How magnificent this thing that God gave me to carry me around for the years that I have on this. How magnificent it is. How incredible it is. I think whether you're looking at the eye, the ear, the heart, or any other organ or any other part, it's magnificent. And again, could it have happened by chance? I'll give you another one, the simple cell. You've heard the term simple cell. Michael Denton says this: although the tiniest bacterial cells are incredibly small, each is in effect a veritable micro-miniaturized factory, containing thousands of exquisitely designed pieces of intricate molecular machinery made up of 100 trillion atoms, far more complicated than any machine built by man and absolutely without parallel in the non-living world. Just want you to notice he calls it a micro-miniaturized factory. One little cell. Remember, you have about 600 trillion of them? And he says it's like this micro-miniaturized factory, that little cell. Just want you to give you a picture of what it really looks like. It's like a little Google, or a little Apple, or a little ExxonMobil. Just one cell with all the different processes and all the things that are going on. Chuck Missler, one of my favorite teachers, he said this, and I'm just going to focus. The simple cell turns out to be a miniaturized city. Unparalleled complexity in adaptive design, including automated assembly plants and processing units featuring robot machines, protein molecules with as many as 3,000 atoms each in three-dimensional configurations. Manufacturing hundreds of thousands of specific types of products, the system design exploits artificial languages and decoding systems, memory banks for information storage, elegant control system regulating the automated assembly of components, error correction techniques, and proofreading devices for quality control. That sounds to me like Google. And that's just one single cell. It's like a miniaturized city of just a great complication. Now, you know, again, I put this question to you. All by chance, all without a designer, how do you define? Because that's what it sounds to me like when the evolutionists are saying to us, this all happened by chance. It's absurd. And now I want to do the last thing of this series, and I want to blow your minds. I saved the best for last. And this will blow your minds. And if your mind has not been blown through the series, it's going to get blown now. Have you ever heard of laminin? Most of us haven't. Let me just explain to you what laminin is. Laminins are a family of proteins that are an integral part of the structural scaffolding of basement membranes in almost every animal tissue. Let me just put this in English. Laminins are molecules that hold us together. You got it together today? Well, the laminins are keeping you together. Okay? Literally, They are cell adhesion molecules. They are what holds one cell to our bodies to the next cell. Without them, we would literally fall apart. It's essentially like the cement that holds the block together, like the cement that holds the bricks together. These things called laminins throughout our body. Got that? It's like cement. Now, what does laminin look like? I'm going to give you a microscopic picture of what laminins look like. An electron microscopic image of a laminin protein molecule. Can you see that? Oh, you know what? It's really not doing justice. My computer is showing it much better. Let me see if I can magnify that a little bit. Can you see that a little bit better? Maybe some of you there. Can you see that it's actually shaped like that? And let me go and magnify it one more time. Now I should do it a little bit better. Do you see? What is it shaped like? Like a cross. You know what it looks like molecularly? If you were to take the molecules, okay, of the laminin, that's what it looks like. The stuff that holds all of our cells together. And by the way, if that was clearer, it looks exactly like a cross when you look at it magnified. This has been magnified thousands and thousands of times. But that is what the laminin looks like. You know, when I discovered this, I shared this with my wife and my daughter this week, and it blew our minds. My mind came to a passage of Scripture in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. Here is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him. And for him, he is before all things, and in him all things, what? Hold together. The laminin holds us together. He put his mark within all our cells. Just the stuff that holds us together. Isn't that awesome? Right? Isn't that awesome? Maybe you should clap or something. Because I just was awesome. Not for me, but just for God. I thought that was just awesome. When I was looking at these, this is actually some new stuff. I knew about laminins years ago. Actually, might have touched on it a few times here, but I never saw these new microscopic images. And when I saw these images, and you know what? When you go online and you look up you get the DVD or you go online, you can look at them and you'll see them much more clearly than what's happening. And by the way, we're going to get a new projector to make things a little bit more clear here. But when you see it, it is absolutely amazing. A perfect cross. And there are trillions of them just holding us together. This little mark of God in our bodies. So we come to a conclusion and we see that there is, again, overwhelming evidence. Let me just ask you this. Why would somebody, with all the evidence, reject God or reject Christ? Now, people who really have looked at the evidence, and you know, I quoted a number of scientists who said they absolutely believe that there's no way that evolution could have happened. But they still come right out and say, but we do not believe in the Bible. We will not believe in creationism. We do not believe in intelligent design, so they reject it. I want to read to you one of the major proponents and leaders of the evolutionary movement was Aldous Huxley. If you know who the Huxleys were, they were kind of the prophets of Darwin, who would follow Darwin later on. They would proclaim it to the world. And I want to read his quote. This is in his book, Confession of a Professed Atheist. And I quote, he said, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning, consequently assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation." The philosophy of meaninglessness. How meaningful is that? That really turns me on. It makes me want to wake up in the morning. The philosophy of meaninglessness. "The liberation was desired was simultaneous liberation from certain political and economic systems, the liberation from a certain system of morality. Guess what system that is that he's talking about? And he wrote extensively against Christianity. He didn't want to obey God. Didn't want to obey the word. Didn't want to go with the Ten Commandments. So he says this: we objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. You know, when I was an atheist, all my struggles in my atheism, you know what my main reason for being an atheist was? I wanted nothing to do with him and all his rules and regulations. I didn't want to have to surrender my life to a God, and I wanted my life my way. My favorite song was Frank Sinatra's My Way, and I wanted to do it my way. And I loved Burger King because I could have it my way. And my favorite magazine, Self Magazine, because it was all about me. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. In other words, again, man looks out and he can see that there is a creator, a designer, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became... The person who rejects the revelation of God through nature, you know what he's saying? They're fools. I remember teaching on this one day, and a young kid came up to me and he said to me, I'm an atheist. He goes, and I'm not a fool. He goes, why do you call me a fool? I said, no, the Bible called you a fool. God called you a fool. I didn't call you a fool. I'm just quoting what the Bible says. The Bible says that he rejects this revelation is a fool. It's like Mr. T says, you fool. I pity the fool. And we look at a world right now, like never before in my lifetime, this world is spiraling. It's spiraling out of control. Now you see that. You have to look at the news, read the paper. The whole world. I mean, just economically, politically, philosophically, theologically. I mean, the world is just, it's spiraling. It's like it's spiraling out of control, like never before. And stare at that for a couple of minutes. And you know what we deal with every day in our ministry? People whose lives have spiraled out of control. The people whose lives are just spiraled out of control, and they've just fallen into gross things. They've fallen into horrible things. And every day those calls come in. The people who are just, again, spiraling out of control. You know why? Why? I believe that the very foundation of the why to this is, that's why. Because we have removed God. We have removed our Creator, our Sustainer, and our Lord from our lives. People may give lip service to it. The politicians may occasionally say, God bless America. I get a few votes from the Christian people and the God-fearing people in the country. But we have removed God from our culture, and we have removed God from our personal lives. Folks, you know what it was? I don't know who said it, but I repeated it when that terrible thing happened up in Connecticut, Newtown. People were saying, where was God? Well, what have they done with God in the school systems? He's gone. They removed God from the school systems. You can't mention God in the school system. And then we're shocked when this void has been created and what comes in and fulfills it or fills it? Evil. And again, that's what happens in our hearts. It's what happens in our homes. It's what happens in our towns. It's what happens in our country. It's what happens in our world. We have removed God when we were meant to be in fellowship with God. So we look here in these last 3 weeks. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know what the book of John tells us about the Word? The book of John tells us that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. John 1:14. That this almighty Creator that created this incredible universe. Again, they say there are about 200 billion of our solar systems in our galaxy and 200 billion galaxies in the universe. We can't, again, wrap our minds around that. But that God who spoke and created this vast universe, that he is the one who entered into this world and became flesh in Jesus Christ. When John the Baptist saw him, He pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Word is the Lamb who takes away our sins. The Lamb is the one who said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never go thirsty." Is your soul hungry? Is it hungry? Have you been trying to stuff all types of stuff from this world, from the creation into it, instead of putting God into your heart and Jesus into your heart? In John chapter 8:12, he said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Do you need light? Are you walking around and groping around in the darkness? Because that Word is the one who can come and enlighten our lives. Jesus, the Word said that before Abraham was born, "I am." John chapter 8, verse 58. You know what he's saying directly there? In the Greek, it's ego eimi. In the Hebrew, it's an ayachia. And what he is saying there, that he was God, that he is God, that he is the eternal creator of the universe. And that is his statement there. And the Pharisees surely understood what he was saying, because they wanted to stone him because he, a mere man, was claiming to be God. The Word of God tells us that "I am the gate, and whoever enters through me will be saved." John chapter 10, verse 9. The Word of God said to us, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." John chapter 10, verse 11. The Word tells us that "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." John 14, 6. Notice this. He says, "I am the way," not a way. He says, "I am the truth," not another truth, "and I am the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me." And the Word tells us in John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches, and if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. And he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you want fruit in your life? Are you hungry for the bread of life? Do you need light? Do you need to come through that gate and get connected to the Lord? I have two final things to say to you. How great is our God? How great is our God? And look, those of you who are believers here today, you know He died for you. You know that the living God came down to this earth, stretched out His arms one Friday, and He died in your place. And if you were the only person in the entire world, He still would have come and died for you. That's how much He loves you. And that is the love that He poured out for you. So as a believer here, first as a believer, what have you done for Jesus lately? Ask yourself that question. He gave His life for you. What have you done for Him lately? You know, He called us not merely to come to church and hear His Word. He called us to be servants. He called us to be His ambassadors to the world. He called us to be His witnesses. He called us to go forth and to be His ministers. So what have you done for Jesus lately? Because we all know what He did for us. But as believers, what has He done for you? And I want you to just take that and have that question in your heart this week. Maybe look at yourself and say, "Look, am I just kind of existing right now as a Christian? Am I just kind of like just floating along? Or am I somebody who really wants to do something significant for Jesus with my life? Something significant for Jesus today?" So what have you done for Jesus lately? And then if you're not a believer, if you're somebody who has never, you have never come and taken Jesus into your heart, really, truly made a decision. I don't care what religious background you're from. I don't care if you have been baptized. I don't care if you have been circumcised. I don't care if you have been any other type of eyes. But have you made a decision from your heart between you and God to take His Son who came to this earth and died for you, who was raised from the dead? Have you made a conscious decision to take Him into your heart? A sincere decision. I'm not talking about a flaky decision. A lot of people make flaky decisions. A lot of you made flaky decisions January 1st. You were going to exercise. Now it's almost February and you haven't exercised. So you started and you haven't exercised anymore. Or you went on a diet and now you're not on the diet anymore. Or you were going to be nicer to your wife and now you're back being mean to your wife. So you understand what I'm saying? Flaky decisions? I'm talking about a true decision. If you have not made that decision, when I made that decision to take Christ into my life changed. My marriage changed. The way I conducted myself in business changed. The way I talk changed, the way I thought changed, my attitudes changed, my actions changed. Everything changed in my life when I made a decision to take Christ into my life. I'm talking about that kind of decision. Not a shallow decision, not a flaky decision, not a flighty decision, but a true decision. If you have not made that decision, here's your question. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Can you say from your heart that He is the Lord, that He is God in the form of man? Can you say that He is the one who died for me on the cross? Can you say that He is the one who was raised from the dead? If you can say that from your heart today, then I want to encourage you. Now is the time of your salvation to take Him into your heart. Now is the time of your salvation to receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Right now is that time to take Jesus into your heart, to be the Lord and leader of your life and the forgiver and the Savior of your soul. And today will be the most wonderful day, the most wonderful day, even better than your birth, for it is your second birth and the opportunity for it. Would you all bow your heads and we'll close in prayer?
And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God